and turn to the book of Revelation as we continue on in our study of the book of Revelation together as a church. If you're looking in the black Bible in the chair that is in front of you, that should be found on page 1029. I'll give you a moment just to turn there with me. As a reminder, friends, if you don't own a Bible that you can read, those black Bibles and those chairs are our gift to you. We'd love to put the Bible in your hands for you to take it home, read it, mark it up, ask questions, dig in. If you don't have a Bible that you can read, please receive that from our church as a gift to you when you leave today. Many years ago, a local newspaper in the UK posed the question to a group of intellectuals, what do you think is wrong with the world? Notably, G.K. Chesterton was supposed to write a brief letter in response, and he said in his response to the question, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." It was a pithy response of someone who had an honest view of himself and of his sin. But let's change the question. Suppose we ask a group of strangers, what do you think is wrong with the church today? We may get a variety of answers. Some answers based on someone's bad experience, some based on fear, others saying what's wrong with the church because it's a smokescreen, an excuse for them not to believe or go to church. But whatever the case, oftentimes when people talk about this or they air their grievances against the church, they often talk about as if the problem that they have in their mind must be true of every church. And if Jesus in Revelation wrote one letter to one church and then said, that's it, we might be tempted to think, that's it. That's the problem plaguing the church today. But Jesus didn't write one letter. He didn't have one message. He wrote seven messages. He gave seven messages to John, which is a symbol of a variety of problems and a variety of churches, not just in the first century, but churches throughout history. He gave seven tailor-made messages to seven unique churches. The point is that no two churches are exactly the same. Because one church is broken in one way doesn't mean that every church is broken in that way. Just because one church is strong in one area doesn't mean that every church is strong in that area. One church may be weak in one area, strong in another. You go to the next church, it might be the opposite. Take, for instance, Jesus' first message to the church in Ephesus. If you remember his message to the church in Ephesus, they were theologically sound. They were orthodox. And Jesus celebrates that. But they had lost their first love. They were an unloving church. And if that was Jesus' one message, one letter, we might think, there it is. That's the problem with the church today. Bunch of unloving hypocrites. Every church. But that's not Jesus' only message. When we come to the fourth message that we're going to look at today, Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira, we see an opposite problem than the church in Ephesus. Different church, different problems. The church in Thyatira, we're going to see, is warm. They were kind. They were loving. Ephesus lost their first love, not this church. They were a loving church. But their lack of discernment, their blind affirmation of things that were sketchy or untrue, their lack of courage left this church at risk of losing the truth. Let's listen to Jesus' words to this fourth church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. May God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to us this morning. The book of Revelation as a whole reminds us that God's people are made strong. We are made to persevere by our knowledge of Jesus. Not just head knowledge, but even a relational knowledge of God. That's why the book begins with this awesome revelation of who Jesus is, the resurrected, glorious Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. It's also why each of the seven letters then begins with one piece of that portrait of the glorious, victorious Christ that we saw in chapter 1. If we take this vision of Jesus seriously, who Jesus is that we see in this vision of Jesus given to the church in Thyatira, this truth about Jesus is meant to eclipse the fear of man that we might be riddled with and actually motivate us as we look at Jesus to live a holy life. Verse 18 says this of Jesus, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." We see three awesome aspects of who Jesus is in verse 18. We're told that he's the Son of God. It's the only time we're going to see this title, the Son of God, for Jesus in the book of Revelation. And it's a reminder that Jesus is not some uninvolved deity who we can ignore in our lives and just call upon him when we have a problem that we want him to fix. No, he, as the Son of God, is the King. And even more specifically, he is the Davidic King promised in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, this is the Davidic King, the Savior, the Messiah that was promised and anticipated in the Old Testament. He is the King. And we also see this King as one who has eyes that are blazing as with fire. As a child, I knew the angst of having to answer to Dad when he found out that I had sassed Mom that afternoon. That was not fun. Made my knees knock a little bit. But Jesus is him who has eyes like a flame of fire, which means that he sees all things, knows all things, things that you and I thought were done in secret. He sees, later on, we're going to see this in verse 23, he sees the minds and hearts of men and women. No word, no thought, no deed, No desire that you have in your heart is hidden from him. We may try to persuade ourselves that God doesn't see. We may tell ourselves that God won't judge. But he corrects that misthinking and says, no, I see all things, and I will hold you accountable. Last of all, we see him as the Son of God who has feet that are like burnished bronze, and that reveals a mighty king, a mighty judge who tramples his enemies. So the question we're left with after seeing this vision of Jesus to the church in Thyatira is, okay, how do we avoid sinful compromises that grieve this king? We saw the compromises in the church of Pergamum last week, so how do we avoid the sinful compromises that will grieve the King of Kings? If you're taking notes, we're going to look at three different ideas here. Point number one is this: grow in God's grace. If we're going to avoid these sinful compromises, we need to grow in God's grace. We see this in verse 19 of Jesus' words. Look again at verse 19. Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Again, what's helpful here is that Jesus begins his assessment of this church with the positive, with the things that this church is doing well by God's grace. He looks at their works of love, works of faith, works of service and endurance. If you could go to this church, this would be a church that you want to hang out with. It's a warm, kind, loving, active, busy church. Now, Jesus will soon address the problems in this church. He's going to get to that in verse 20. But I think it's instructive for us, before we get on to verse 20, just to pause and to note that Jesus begins by pointing out evidences of grace that he sees in these people's lives. He begins with pointing out the spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in this church. It's instructive because when we need to address a problem in our lives or the life of another person or a group like a church, when we need to address a problem, I think it's easy for us to dwell on what's wrong. And it might be wrong. It might need to be something that's fixed, needs to get fixed. Jesus is going to do that in a little bit. But we become so myopic, so focused on what's wrong, that we miss the good things that God is actually doing. But acting as if there are only bad things, only problems, is to miss an opportunity for us as the people of God to give thanks, to honor God. And when we only see the problems, we miss the good that God is doing, we actually dishearten or discourage other people in the church, and we discourage the leaders of that church. So friends, when you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your brother or sister's life, you should thank God for that. And don't do it in secret. Do it out loud. Do it publicly, like Jesus is doing. I see this. Way to go. Look at what God's doing in you. You should be encouraged by that. In the New Testament, one of the pictures or metaphors for the church is that the church is like a field or a garden. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and as we abide in him, Christians bear fruit. Fruit like Jesus points out in this church. Love, faith, service, patient endurance. But I also want us to notice that not only does Jesus notice the fruit, he also notices that they're growing. He says, I know, verse 19, that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, he's saying, I see you growing, church. Let's say you plant a garden this spring. You would be happy after you've planted the seeds and watered them and fertilized the garden. You'd be happy to see those seeds germinate and then sprout and become 2-inch plants in your garden, right? That's the sign of life. You'd be happy as a gardener, but you would not be content with 2-inch plants. That's not why you planted the seeds. You want those plants to grow and bear fruit. Because the sign of life, the sign of a healthy garden, is not just the presence of a plant, but growth. We should expect growth. Growth should not be surprising to us in the Christian church. We should expect growth in our lives. It might be slow, but we should expect growth because growth is a sign of life. Friends, are you growing as a Christian? Remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth? I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Are you growing as a Christian? Not, oh yeah, I remember back in college I was really growing 5 years ago, 15 years ago. No, I'm not talking about that. Praise God for that. I'm saying, are you presently growing in your knowledge of God, in your love for God? Are you growing in holiness, in love and faith and service and in patient endurance? Thyatira was growing, and Jesus commends the church for their fruit, for their evidences of grace. This is a church that's growing in godliness. And I wish we could just say, okay, great, let's pray and praise God for his good work in this church, and there was no problems, right? But that's not what we see. Although the garden grew and bore fruit, Jesus also says, and there's also a poisonous weed that's growing in this garden, and you need to pay attention and you need to root it out because this poisonous weed threatens to wipe out the entire garden. So if we want to avoid sinful compromises, we need to grow in God's grace. But point number two, uproot the poisonous lies that lead to compromise. Uproot the poisonous lies that lead to sinful compromise. We're going to see this in verses 20 through 23 of the text. So let's look again at Jesus' words in verse 20. So after starting with a positive, with the things that are going well in this church, he turns to the critique, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Let me just pause there. First of all, we want to begin by asking, well, who is this woman? We know that she's named Jezebel, but who is she? Well, similar, like we saw last week when Jesus was talking about the teachings of Balaam, I don't think that this woman was actually, whoever she was, she's a real woman, real person, I don't think she was actually named Jezebel. Jezebel, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, Jezebel comes from 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. She was the queen of Israel, but she was not originally from Israel. The king of Israel, Ahab, married a foreign woman named Jezebel, and Jezebel was not a worshiper of the God of the Bible. She worshipped Baal. She worshipped the gods of Asherah. And so when this marriage happened, perhaps because of a political alliance, you know, maybe it seems harmless. Maybe Ahab was thinking he's doing evangelizing with her, but it didn't work out that way either. That compromise that he made in marrying a non-believer led him to further compromise and led him to idolatry because she brought with her her gods, her idols, and she persuaded, she seduced her husband into joining in with her idolatry. And sure enough, there were over 450 prophets to Baal. There were statues and Baal worship all throughout the nation. Not only was the king seduced, but the nation was seduced into idolatry. That's what Jesus means here by this Jezebel. That there's a woman in this church in Thyatira who is leading the church into idolatry. Through her teaching, she's leading this church to compromise. She calls herself a prophetess. She claims to have a word from the Lord. She probably even joined the church in Thyatira, but her teaching was a lie that led the church into idolatry, into death, and not into life. And Jesus says, you got to deal with this. When Jesus mentions sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, we need to understand what he means there. It's similar to what we saw last week in the church of Pergamum. We have to kind of go back into the first century and understand what that world looked like. Thyatira was commonly referred to as a blue-collar, what we might think of today as a blue-collar city. It was a city known for a lot of different trades. They had their bricklayers, their bakers, their blacksmiths, their plumbers, and so on. And so forth. And each trade had their own guild or their own union that oversaw that specific industry in the city. So if you want to work in that field, you had to join that union in order to be a part of that industry in the community. And each union or each guild had a patron god that they worshiped. So if you are a blacksmith, imagine you're a blacksmith in the city of Thyatira. You may have to attend a union meeting, a guild meeting, where you enjoy a meal together with other local blacksmiths, and you sit down at a table with all these other colleagues. And before you enjoy your meal together, and then you're going to, after the meal, discuss business, a host all of a sudden stands up. And a host of the dinner raises a glass and says, "I want to welcome you, fellow blacksmiths, to local guild number 5. Let's raise our glasses to the god Apollos." And they would all turn to this statue god of Apollos in the corner of the room. And the host would go on to say something like, "Apollos, we praise you today because you make our work possible. And so we now come together to enjoy this meal to honor and worship you, the god of Apollos." Oftentimes, not only would there be a meal involved, but there would often be an animal sacrifice involved in the routine. And it was also very common for temple prostitutes to come and be a part of this ritual. And that might be shocking to some of us. Not a normal business practice for us today, but for them, in first century Thyatira, it was normal. It was as normal as going to the grocery store. It was just part of doing business. It's what everybody does. So now what happens when you are a Christian blacksmith and you find yourself at this union dinner and all of a sudden the host stands up and says what he says in worship to this god? What do you do? If you opt out and you get up and leave and interrupt the dinner of this idolatrous meeting, you could lose your job. They may kick you out of the union. You may lose your ability to pay your mortgage. You may now be labeled in the community as weird, as a social pariah, as a social outcast. That's not fun. And so at some point under this pressure, some people in this church begin to listen to the teachings of Jezebel. And she was clever. She didn't come in and say, "Renounce Jesus and go with Apollos, go with Zeus, go with Baal." No, she didn't say that. She came in and she claimed to be a prophetess. She claimed to be a Christian. She claimed to have a word from God. And this word for the church that she said that God told her to do this, that God told her to communicate this to the church, was that, hey, church, listen, faith in Jesus does not need to exclude you from the trade union idolatry that is actually essential to making a living in this town. She might have said something like, listen, guys, if we don't go to this feast, they're going to think of us as judgmental. We don't want that. How are we going to reach these people if they think we're judgmental? Listen, God understands. God's a big God. You can please God and you can fit in with this world at the same time. How do I know? Because God told me. I have a word from God for you, church. And it sounded good, because if she's right, I can keep my job and I can keep Jesus. At the center, though, of the critique that Jesus has for this church in Thyatira, his main critique, what he has against them, is that the church was too tolerant. Look at verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman." They were too tolerant. Now, having Jesus critique a church for being too tolerant may sound strange to people today, because tolerance is viewed by our culture as a virtue, and intolerance is the supreme sin. that will earn you and I the label bigot or hateful. But it all depends on how you and I define the word tolerance. In a helpful book titled The Intolerance of Tolerance, Don Carson traces how the word has changed over the past generation. Our dictionaries used to define tolerance as recognizing the existence of a different view. That's okay. But over the past generation, the definition of tolerance has changed to not the recognition of the existence of a different view. Now it's changed to the tolerance is the acceptance of different views. That may sound like a small shift, like we're being pedantic and it's just semantics, right? But the shift from recognizing the existence of to the acceptance of different views is actually huge. It's monumental. It's a shift from you and I saying, you have the right to that opinion, even a wrong opinion, and I can love you as someone made in the image of God and disagree with you and have a relationship with you. It's a shift from that view of tolerance to arguing that all views and all beliefs are valid, and all views and all beliefs should be accepted as true and equal. This new definition of tolerance belittles absolute truth, which means it's something that's true all the time in all places, like 2 + 2 = 4, thank you. And this new definition of tolerance is based on this idea of truth being relative. In other words, that truth is in the eye of the beholder. Truth is something that changes over time depending on my view or my perspective. This idea is what allows people today to say things like, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's nonsense if there's absolute truth. But today in a relative world, we just say it and it's like, it's just taken as gospel. Or you might hear some people say, well, I need to live out my truth. What it's doing, this idea of truth is putting our desires or our personal thoughts in a position of authority for determining truth. And then it argues that the way forward in society, the way to peace, is for everybody to accept different views as equally true and equally valid. That's going to lead to peace and tranquility. Let's just coexist. And listen, it sounds plausible. It sounds like it could be good and true if it weren't dishonest. You see, it's dishonest because if it's true that all views are equal and all views are valid, all you have to do to test that claim is to go in the public square and say something like, my view is that Jesus is the only way. My view is that the Bible says that what you're doing is sin. And then all of a sudden, all views aren't equal. All views aren't valid. All views aren't true. The Christian is shushed. They're told they're wrong. You're being intolerant. You're a bigot. It's the intolerance of tolerance. The church in Thyatira tolerated a teacher that was twisting God's word and leading Christians, his servants, into confusion and into idolatry. And Jesus says, I'm not okay with that. I have this against you. You're tolerating our teaching, and it has to stop, church. Why? Well, because the church is referred to in Scripture as the pillar and the buttress, or the foundation, the pillar and the foundation of truth. The church is in the business of truth. Creeds, like the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier, summarize biblical truths that it's not just that we believe it, it's that Christians from other generations and other places around the world, we have always believed these truths that the Bible proclaims. And so the church is in the business of proclaiming and defending and standing on truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And listen, it's not just that we're proclaiming the idea of truth, we're claiming the person of truth. Jesus in John 14, verse 6, refers to the truth as being himself. I am the way. I am the truth, he says. So to say that all views are equal and valid is to reject Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let me be clear. Anyone, agnostic, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, anybody is welcome into this church. The doors are open. We would love for them to be here. But we're not understanding truth as if it's an open source. Like, well, let's just talk about what you think truth is. No. God has spoken, and we're here to proclaim the truth of God's word, to stand on the truth of God's word, and to defend the truth of God's word. And so anybody's welcome, but we're here to persuade, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would see and believe the truth as God has spoken. Now, I understand that claiming that we know the truth uniquely may raise objections in our community or with our friends. Well, how do you know that the Christian view of truth is the right one? Isn't that a little bit arrogant? There are other religions. There are other religious books. How do we know that this is the right one? Well, I've told this parable before. It's an ancient parable, but I'm going to use it again to illustrate a point. Picture six blind men. They walk into a room, and they're all touching an elephant, and they don't know what's in the room. They're blind. So one person, and they're all trying to determine what this thing is. So one man is touching the belly of the animal, and he says, ah, I know what this is. It's a wall. And the next blind man grabs the ear of the elephant, and he feels the ear, and I know what it is. This is a fan. And the next blind man has the tail of the elephant, and he feels the tail, and he says, it's a rope. Well, is it a rope? Is it a wall? Or is it a fan? And they're all blind. They can't see. And the parable goes on to argue that we're all blind, and no one has a corner on the truth, and we just need to accept everybody's view as equal. Because that's the humble thing to do. We're all blind. Don't be judgmental. Who's to say who's right or wrong? And I would say left to ourselves, the parable is actually right. Left to ourselves, if it's just you and me, left to our own resources, we are spiritually blind. And we can't know the truth. But the parable never considers the paradigm-shattering question. What if the elephant speaks? What if the elephant says to the blind men, I'm an elephant! I'm not a fan. I'm not a wall. I'm not a rope. I am an elephant. Well, now it's not arrogant to say this is an elephant. The elephant has spoken. Now we know. Friends, that parable illustrates how Christians know the truth. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're holier than thou. It's not because we have a corner on truth. It's because God has spoken. And he speaks today through his word. And Jesus himself is God's word given to us. And Jesus himself affirmed that this is God's word. And then he died and he rose again and he proved that his perspective or his view of the Bible is actually true and trustworthy. So we stand on the truth. We defend the truth. We proclaim the truth of God's word. John Stott once wrote, he says, we need to distinguish between the tolerant mind and the tolerant spirit. Tolerant in spirit, a Christian should always be. Loving, understanding, forgiving, forbearing others, and giving them the benefit of the doubt. For true love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But how can we be tolerant of mind of what God has plainly revealed to be either evil or erroneous? He's right. Tolerant of spirit, great. Tolerant of mind when God has spoken, no. We cannot be tolerant in that way. We cannot be. We must not be. Look at verse 21. Jesus goes on. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Again, remember the idolatrous guild or union meeting in Thyatira. Getting up, leaving the dinner, refusing to participate in that idolatrous meal would take courage. It might be costly. It's like leaving your friend's house when you're hanging out with your friends and they put on a movie that you know dishonors God and you need to get up and leave. It's like leaving the party when you find out that there's underage drinking. It's like refusing to fudge the numbers like your boss expects you to. Going against the flow of what the world says is okay, going against the flow of what the world does and says, creates friction. It may cost us our friends, our job, our reputation, and more. And I think, again, that's what makes Jezebel's teaching so appealing. She's not denouncing Christ. She's mixing Christ with the world. And her view of Christianity makes Christianity easier. And that's what makes it appealing. She claimed to have a word from God where you can love Jesus, great, and love the world, not great. It's a lie. Notice how Jesus refers to the idolatry that she is seducing people in the church to. He refers to that idolatry as spiritual adultery in verse 22. The children mentioned in verse 23 are not physical children. They're not. He's not literally talking about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. So the verse 23 refers to not physical children, but spiritual children. He's talking about those who embraced her teaching. They were the offspring of her deception. What I'm getting at is that all throughout Scripture, God depicts his people as having a relationship with God himself as if we're in a marriage relationship with God. He's made a covenant with his people, and we're meant to have this close, trusting, intimate relationship with God. That means that if idolatry is spiritual adultery, idolatry is not a minor offense. It's us cheating on God. It's us being unfaithful to God. And this explains the strong language of sickbed or tribulation or death that Jesus uses here. It's sobering language. The language in these verses is that of Jesus with eyes that are blazing, who searches the eye, the mind, and the heart. And it's language that is meant to show him disciplining or judging. Now, at first glance, we might read what Jesus is saying in verses 22 and 23, and it may sound at first glance like Jesus is harsh or unloving. But I actually think it's the exact opposite. Think of it this way. Because I love my wife dearly, if I see some guy try to seduce her away from me, he's going to see my anger. I'm not just going to stand by idly. It's because I love her, I'm going to step in. I'm like, no, ain't happening. You keep doing this, you're going to answer to me. And that's what Jesus is doing because of his love for the church. When he sees this false teacher come into the church and seduce his people out of a relationship, a marriage relationship with him, and into idolatry, he's not going to be like, well, I don't care. It's no big deal. No, because he loves the church, he's going to step in and say, got to stop. The church, interestingly, the church in Thyatira should have removed the false teacher themselves. They should not have tolerated her false teaching out of their love for Jesus. Give her time, warn her, rebuke her, but if she keeps doing this, remove her. And Jesus is saying, if you don't do it, church, I will. Because I love you. And don't miss what Jesus says in verse 21 either. He says of this Jezebel teacher, I gave her time to repent. I gave her time, a long time. But she refuses to repent. Who's being stubborn? It's the woman. He's saying, you got to repent. You got to change your mind. You got to change your ways. That's what I want for you. I don't want harm for you. But she says, no. Listen, if we could peel open and see the heart of God right now, his heart is not to zap people with lightning. He does not wish for any to perish. That's why he's patient. He's giving us time to repent. His heart does not delight in the death of the wicked. His heart does not delight in the death of anyone. Ezekiel 18 says, Jesus is patient, mercifully patient, graciously patient, breathtakingly patient. But that does not mean that his patience has no end. Friend, if you are toying with your sin, making small compromises, you got away with it. You think, well, God doesn't see it or God won't judge, and you keep toying with sin, keep playing with sin, and you're not repenting from sin. If you're presuming on God's kindness in this way, you're missing the point of his kindness. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came as the Son of God. He took on flesh, fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfect life without sin. And he did that out of love, because we failed to live the life that God requires of us. So that when he died on the cross, this sinless Son of God was hanging there, bearing the wrath of God, not because he had sin. He was sinless. He died in our place for our sin. He died the death that we deserve to die. He died the death in the place of anyone who is willing to turn from their sins, repent, and trust in Christ. But if you keep playing with sin and you refuse to repent and you refuse to come to Jesus, you will stand before this judge with eyes of blazing fire. And you will find that in playing with sin today, you've been actually storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when Jesus comes again. I pray that you take this seriously, church. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, I pray that you take this seriously and you hear these words as the words of mercy and love. Today is the day of salvation. He's being patient with us. He's delaying his judgment now so that we can turn to him. Repent. So if you're toying with sin, Christian, or if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, today is the day to turn decisively with the help of his Spirit. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. Because all who come to God in repentance and all who come to God in faith, God receives with open arms and God receives with full forgiveness. Friends, if we're to avoid compromises that grieve our King, we must grow in God's grace. We must uproot the lies that lead to sinful compromise. And third, and finally, we must hold fast to truth. Hold fast to truth. And we see this in verses 24 through 29. Look at verse 24 with me. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Let me just pause there. Listen, I don't know about you, when you hear Jesus come to these churches and over and say, I have this against you, that's heavy, right? I'd be more concerned if you read that and you're like, that's no big deal. It's heavy. But it's not just one letter. When you read seven messages from Jesus and hearing him over and over say, I have this against you, I have this against you, that may feel like, oh, this is too much, Jesus. This is too much. I mean, you might be sitting here today, you're like, Zach, I'm still trying to get right what Jesus said in letter three last week. And now we're in letter four, and I got more from Jesus. I have this against you. Some of you have expressed feelings to me this week about feeling overwhelmed by that. Friends, if that's where you're at, I want us to notice in verse 24 that some in Thyatira do not hold the teaching and have not learned it. Here's the point. Sometimes what Jesus had against a particular church wasn't true of every person in that church. Some people needed to hear it and repent. Others didn't fall prey to it. And Jesus, who comes in with his blazing eyes, who sees everything, he knows that. He knows where you're at. So don't assume that you're guilty of everything that Jesus says to every church. Chances are you're not. And to those who are in church who don't put up with the teachings of Jezebel, Jesus comes to them in verse 24. Maybe they're feeling overwhelmed. Listen, church, listen to what he says to them who didn't fall prey to what she was teaching. He says, I do not lay on you any other burden. It's not yours to carry. If you've not fallen prey to what she's saying, don't worry about it. It's not your burden to carry. That's good news. Instead, he says, just keep going. Hold fast to what you have. Friends, I think this is another reason why we need each other as a church. It's why we join a church. We just finished a Starting Point class as a group of folks who want to join, and I'm like, this is why you want to join. Because you are not the expert on you. Sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we're looking at ourselves as if it's a carnival mirror. Like, it's all skewed, and our view of ourselves is wrong. We need other people who love us, who are willing to say the hard thing to us, and are going to be honest with us, who might have a more accurate assessment than we do of our own self-assessment. And we need to lean on each other in that way. What's more, we need the encouragement of others in a church family, just like Jesus encouraged this church in verse 19. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together like we're doing right now. Why? As is a habit of some, why should we not neglect meeting together like we are right now? He says, but encouraging one another. We have a skewed self-assessment of ourselves. We need the encouragement and the exhortation, sometimes the rebuke of a loving brother or sister in this church. And God uses that when we often feel overwhelmed by our wrong self-assessment of ourselves. One other thing to notice in this section is how Jesus refers to the teaching, this woman's teaching that mixes the world with the church, as the deep things of Satan. There's a lot of discussion about what that actually means, but I think the point here is it's deep, right? Ooh, that's deep. So I want you to imagine that this summer you go to the pool and you look over at the kiddie pool that's like 8 inches deep and you see a group of adults in the kiddie pool trying to swim laps. If you see that, you're going to be like, that's strange. Why are they not in the deep end of the pool? I think sometimes the world looks at Christianity as if it's the kiddie pool. In terms of intellectualism, oh, it's the kiddie pool. So friends, if you're a Christian and you're in high school, maybe you're in middle school or high school, or maybe you are in college, this is really important for you to hear. Because when you go to school, when you go to high school or college, your friends and your instructors may mock you for what you believe. They may say, oh, you believe that. You're one of those naive Christians who just believe that because that's what your parents taught you or your church taught you. You're in the kiddie pool. And they'll talk down to you as if what you believe is ridiculous. They'll talk down to you as if like you need to get into the deep end of the pool with the rest of the adults. Quit being narrow-minded. Open your mind to the deep things of college and high school and this world. Don't be naive like those simple Christians. And there's pressure with that, right? We don't want to be seen as narrow-minded or naive. And we certainly don't want to be labeled as intolerant or a bigot. And so you might be tempted when the world pressures you and mocks you like this to think, well, maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. Maybe my Christian parents who loved me and raised me were wrong. Maybe the church I grew up in is wrong. The pressure to conform may be strong, and hearing it from people with PhDs may be intimidating. I mean, they got a PhD. Maybe they know something I don't know. But friends, the Bible is true. The Bible has been true since the beginning. And I'm here to say, as one of your pastors, is there's no need for you to be intimidated or bullied by your high school friends or your college professor who acts as if they know better. Moral relativism, this idea that all ideas are equal and valid and all ideas need to be accepted as true, it may sound new. It may sound avant-garde, impressive, a new way of thinking that promises to throw off the shackles of the old way of thinking and lead society into new way of thinking and new freedom and improvements in society that no one else has ever thought before. But I'm here to tell you today, it's the oldest trick in the book. There's nothing new under the sun. This idea that all views are true and all ideas are valid goes back to Genesis 3, when Satan came to Eve and said, you can choose what you want to be true. You can be your own God. You can determine right and wrong for yourself with no consequences. It's the oldest lie in the book. So don't be bullied by that. Don't be intimidated by this way of thinking. I think it's why Jesus says, yeah, it's deep, but it's the deep things of whom? Satan. Oldest trick in the book. Don't be fooled by it. But you may hear that and say, well, Zach, I've got questions. I mean, how can Christianity be true if so many hypocrites in the church have done bad things? Okay? Or if the Bible, if the God of the Bible is all powerful and the God of the Bible is all good, how can we reconcile him with all the horrible things that happen in this world? Okay? Well, hasn't science disproved Christianity? Let's talk about it. Well, how can Christians say that Jesus is the only way when there are other religions that claim the same thing and there are good people in these other religions? Okay. Those are good questions. We don't need to hide from those questions. We don't need to be intimidated by those questions. We don't need to sweep those questions under the carpet. Those questions may seem like show-stopping questions, like gotcha questions. And we're silly. We're swimming in the shallow end of the kiddie pool as Christians. And we should just reject this and go to the deep end with Jezebel. But no. There are reasons and there are answers for these questions. Because the Bible is true, there are good answers to tough questions. Answers that I would argue actually leave us doubting the deep things of Satan and show how foolish those views are. Let me just give you a quick example. Let's take one of those questions that I posed earlier. How can Christians say that there's only one way? That their religion is the only right and true way? Doesn't that sound arrogant? And someone may claim with this question that no one should insist that their view of God is better. Every religion is equal and valid. Let's just be friendly and nice to each other. And that sounds humble. Sounds right. Sounds plausible. But for that claim that this person is making to be true, A, God must not exist, or B, he must not care what people think about him, and he's okay with whatever people say about him. And the person claiming that all religions are equal and all views are equal, what he or she is doing is actually pushing an exclusive view of God that claims all other views are wrong. It's the intolerance of tolerance. The boast of being inclusive by these people is dishonest. And we need to see it for what it is and not be intimidated by it. The Bible has good, honest answers, and those who trust God's word, Jesus has said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's where freedom is found. So, brothers and sisters, hold fast to God's word. Why? Look at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, in verses 27 and 28, is quoting from Psalm 2. It's the psalm that Des read earlier this morning. And it's a psalm. Psalm 2 reminds us that even though the nations may threaten and rage against God, God's not bothered. He's not freaking out. He laughs at their threats. Because in the end, King Jesus wins. That's the point of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In the end, Jesus, the King, will crush the enemy like a clay pot is broken into pieces. The morning star that he references in verse 28 refers to Jesus. We see it again in Revelation 22, verse 16. Jesus is the morning star. He is, and it's referring to his being resurrected. In other words, the morning star brings an end to the night darkness, and the morning star brings in a new day. So too, the resurrected Jesus will make all things new. He will usher in a new day, a victorious day. Imagine a football game that comes down to the final play. There's a few seconds left, tied game. Or no, you're a little bit ahead. But the opposing team has a breakaway run in the final seconds, and there's no one in front of this runner to stop him. And so it looks like the game is over in these final seconds. The runner is on his way to victory, and about 10 yards before the end zone, he gets a little cocky and slows down and starts strutting his stuff and celebrating for his victory. But he fails to notice that there was a defender on his heels. And in that moment, is taken down, and they lose the game. What seemed to be a sure victory ends in defeat. Friends, in the same way, when the world is a chaotic mess, it may feel like the church is weak. It may feel or seem like Christianity is losing. That's what the enemy thought when they put Jesus' dead body in a tomb and started to celebrate. But their celebration was premature because on the third day, he rose from the dead victorious. He is the morning star who brings in a new day. His victory is our victory. So don't let up. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to his word. And in Christ, church, we will overcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God of truth, that you do not leave us in the darkness of our questions and trying to figure out this on our own, but that you have revealed yourself through your word, through creation, through your Son. You've given us your Spirit to turn on the lights that we may understand your word. And we ask now that you would do that, that your word would be planted deep in us and bear fruit in us for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name.